I want to welcome you again to our service this morning. Those of you, especially that may be guests with us, we're glad that you are here to worship with us, and trust that this morning will be a good time of worship and being in God's Word together. As we have been going throughout this summer, we've been doing a series entitled FAQ, Frequently Avoided Questions. And as we've gone through this series, the thing that we were talking about is how our faith affects how we live in this world. We've tackled all different sorts of questions, things from apologetic questions about, you know, how can we know that the Bible is trustworthy and true? How can we know that Jesus is who he said he was? To questions that people avoid when it comes to how to live out our faith in this culture, how we handle conflict, what types of media things do we allow ourselves to be a part of as Christians? Last week, Pastor Mike talked about sexual sin. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be diving into, over the next 3 weeks, three pretty heavier topics that are cultural issues and avoided questions that people have about how our faith impacts issues like homosexuality and how we view that and interact with that issue, how we view our faith and politics, and also how we view the issue of racism. And so I hope that you will continue to be with us over the next weeks as we close out this series. But today, we're going to continue to talk about how our faith affects a specific area of how we live it out for Christ. And the question that you'll see at the top of your worship notes that are inside, your sermon notes that are inside of the worship guide, is how can I grow deeper in my relationship with God? Now, at first glance, you might go, well, is that really an avoided question? Isn't that what every good question, every good Christian asks? You know, they want to know how I can grow deeper. But one of the things that I found throughout my time as a Christian, as a young person, things that I wrestled with, as well as students when I was a student ministries pastor and adults as well, is that this is actually a question that at times people avoid for different reasons. For some people, they silently struggle with feeling close to God. And they're not quite sure how to get to that place where their relationship with God feels like it's vibrant and exciting and that something is happening. I know Christians that have struggled with and talked with numerous over the years that struggle with, how could God possibly love me? And how could he ever forgive me? Because if you knew things about me that I know about myself, you know, how in the world could God ever love me? Some people will struggle with the fact that they feel like they can't feel his presence, or somehow they aren't good enough. And so many Christians will silently struggle with feeling close to God, and so they don't know how to get there. And then they look in the church at everybody else who seems to have it all together with their polished relationships with Christ. And they just stay silent and avoid the question because there must be something wrong with them. There's others that I believe avoid this question for a wholly different reason, because in our church culture, there has been for years a very strong emphasis that has been placed on the initial act of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and an initial decision to place your faith in him. You know, I've met a number of people where this has been so overemphasized, a number of people in the different spheres that I run in, whether that's in the community or even within the church, where people will identify themselves as Christians because maybe at 5 years old or 10 years old or at some point in their life, they prayed a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but it never went any further. I know so many people that they don't go to church, they don't worship God. Their lifestyle models the world completely and not Christ. And yet, if you were to ask them, they would say, I'm a Christian. And so as a default, the question of how can I grow deeper in my relationship with God isn't even something that is on their radar, because everything focused on just that initial decision that got them in the door. As well, complacency is another big issue that I see for people with why they avoid how they can grow deeper in their relationship with God. We've talked for weeks about the statistics, and so I won't reiterate them, but weeks about how few Christians are reading their Bible and spending time trying to develop their relationship with God, which has bred an issue within the church of biblical illiteracy. And when we think about those statistics and what is going on, it shouldn't surprise us that this type of complacency towards God keeps us from growing in our relationship with him. Another way that people avoid this question largely is because of sin and compromise that they know are things that are not pleasing to God that are in their life. People today in the Christian world will take on worldly values and even create their own box of who they believe God to be is, not based upon his holy word, but based upon what feels convenient or is most popular culturally or fits well with the desired lifestyle that they would want to live. We talked about this specifically a few weeks ago when we talked about how our faith should impact our media choices. We really dug into this issue of our values and sin and compromise. It forces us to ask ourselves this question. If we are consistently living in opposition to things that are pleasing to God, then why would we expect deeper spiritual growth to actually take place in our lives? So many people today in the Christian culture are not asking, how close can I get to God? But they're asking, how far can I go and it's still okay? And that is the wrong question to be asking. When you look at all of these, and trust me, this isn't a full list. We could go on and on today talking about the different reasons why people avoid the question of how they could grow deeper in their relationship with God. But when I look at them all and combine them together, what I see kind of running as a thread through all of them is this, is that they reveal something very intimate about how we view God and how we as Christians relate to God. And I've been reading a book recently by an Alliance pastor ordained in the Alliance. His name is Sky Jathani. And he wrote a book entitled With. And you'll see at the front page of your sermon notes, I've put that information at the bottom. And he, in this book, talks about how it is that we as Christians relate to God and tackles this issue as well of spiritual growth. And I wanted us to begin our message by taking a look just at the four ways that he talks about that are most common for people to relate to God. So that's really Roman numeral number one in your notes. Four common ways that many Christians relate to God. And I want to tackle this together. Letter A, he says that many Christians relate to God in this way. They see their life as being under God. Now, at first glance, you might think to yourself, that sounds good, right? Like we're supposed to be under God's rule. But he describes it in this way. The person who is living their life under God is a person who lives by a set of rules in order to be pleasing to God and to avoid calamity in their life. Now, this is one of the key ways that, as I have seen, that many Christians have grown up in the church and the way that they relate to God. I know that this is true for myself. Growing up in the church, from the things that I was taught, the things that I observed, I grew up believing that if I obeyed God's commands, if I faithfully attended church, if I read my Bible and prayed daily, at least 5 or 10 minutes, if I financially gave enough to the church, if I kept myself sexually pure until marriage, if I abstained from all sorts of immorality, then somehow I would be pleasing to God and he would then bless my life. And yet this way of relating to God left me and has left so many other people in the Christian world today with this distinct sense that God didn't or couldn't possibly love us because we just aren't good enough. And I remember going through this in high school and going through this period of time, even in college, where I really struggled with living my life and my relationship with God in this way, where I was under his rule. And if I didn't follow these sets of rules, then something was wrong with me and I was not pleasing to God. I literally felt like when God looked at me, he was constantly disappointed because I didn't measure up. I struggled with things like reading God's word on a consistent basis. I struggled with being a person of prayer. Though I was in church every single Sunday, though I made it look as though I had it all together, I swore like a sailor with my friends often. I hung out with the wrong people. I struggled with sin, and the list could go on and on of the things that caused me to think I wasn't good enough because I couldn't follow the rules good enough. But Jesus blows this idea of how we relate to him apart when we really look at it in Scripture. In John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a blind man whose friends come to Jesus and say, here's our friend, he's blind. And he says, and they say to him, what is it that this man did, or even his parents or his family, that would cause him to be blind? You see, in that day and age, they believed that calamity would come upon people who had sin in their life, who were not walking close enough with God. And they believed this to be true, but Jesus blows it apart when he looks at them and he says, it was not that this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in his life. And he heals this man, in this blind man. Now you can look at it on the other coin. Not only did people in that day and age believe that any kind of sickness or calamity that would happen would be a result of you not walking closely with God, but there were also those that believed if you were rich or had great possessions, or if God was pouring out his blessing, it is because you were a righteous person and you had it all together. But Jesus blows this part too, because in Matthew chapter 19, he talks about the rich young ruler, this young man that came to him who had great wealth and great possessions and wanted to know how to be a part of God's kingdom and a part of what Jesus was doing. And, Jesus lists out for him some of the law and says, do these things. He's like, I've done all those. I got all that down. And then he looks at this rich young man and he says, well, then go and sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor and come follow me. And what does the passage say? That the rich young ruler walked away, head hung low, most likely, because he had great wealth. And he recognized exactly what that cost would be. Now, when Jesus shares this and he says this, it had to have astonished his listeners, because in their minds, they would have believed that this rich young man had all of this blessing because he had his relationship with God all together and in the right place. They believed that riches were a sign of God's blessing because of the righteousness. And Jesus blows this idea apart as well. We see it throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, who believed that they had it all together because they followed the rules perfectly. So they were the model citizens for people of how to follow God. And yet Jesus rails against the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. Yes, they followed all of the rules externally, some of them. And they even followed ones that they themselves made up and tried to do so to the T. And they made the average person feel as though they themselves were not good enough for God. And yet what does Jesus say about them? Even though you are like whitewashed tombs, even though you appear on the outside to have it together, you are dead on the inside. You see, this way of relating to God, life under God, living by rules in order to please God or be good enough to him, really breeds legalism and a belief that somehow we are earning our salvation. It either makes us think that somehow we have it all together because of what we ourselves have done, or it causes us to feel as though we are not good enough because we can't possibly measure up to the standard that God has set. There's another common way that Christians relate to God, letter B, is that they relate to him as a life over God. Now, it's most common for us to picture this type of relating to God as the opposite of life under God. If someone is submitting themselves under God's rule and reign, then someone over God is one who rejects God in our minds. You know, if someone seeks to live according to the rules, this posture seeks to live for self. We often think of people who see and think that they don't need God or that they are unconcerned with God. And so we think of the secularist or the deist, or we think of an atheist in those terms. But the truth is that there are many Christians in the world today that live in their relationship with God with this idea of life over God and leave little room for God to be in control. This way of relating to God focuses on things like programs, systems, and self-help as a way of relating to God. While the Bible is seen as holding valuable principles for life, rather than being a vehicle for knowing God and nurturing our communion with him, what it actually does is the scriptures are searched for applicable principles that will enable us to control our world and our life and leave us in the driver's seat. You see this rampant in the Christian culture today with things like self-help books that are all written about, you know, the five ways to be a better parent or to have a better marriage or, you know, how to raise kids God's way or biblical laws of leadership, managing your finances with kingdom principles. If we can just search for the principles are the thing that will help us to be good enough. And, you know, the truth is this happens even in church leadership, not just in our individual lives. Effectiveness is the thing that we talk about when it comes to how you should run a church. How effective can you be in your church growth, in your discipleship, in your worship, and in your outreach? And often the idea of being effective is predicated upon following a certain set of leadership principles or ideals. That is what will make you successful. Conferences are even marketed to pastors in this way, that if you want to have a good, thriving, growing church, then these principles are the things that will get you there. I have sat in rooms over the years with so many pastors, and they sit around and they talk about all of the principles that they are learning and things about how to run the church like in an organization so you can fill it up, have a lot of money, and really look like you've got it all together. And yet, often in these conversations, God is never mentioned. It blows my mind. We have gotten to a point, even in the pastoral world today, where we have removed God from the equation and believe if we just follow these business principles, we will find success. And it's ludicrous to think that that is true. I want to ask you this question. It's a question that I believe we should ask ourselves consistently, not only as individuals, but also as those who are in church leadership. If God's Spirit left your church or left your life, would you notice? Would anybody notice? It's an important question for us to wrestle with because so many people today are living by worldly principles to guide their relationship with God rather than to actually have a true relationship with Him. There are common ways that people relate to God: life under God, life over God. Some people relate to Him in the sense of a life from God. And this idea is that people focus on what God can do for me. We've talked before about the prosperity gospel being something that people in the Christian world today, some people have adhered to. It's this idea that, again, God is essentially there to be my genie in a bottle, to be the person that will lavish His blessing on my life. A lot of times the idea of it is centered around the idea of materialism or health and wealth type of theology. And I've talked and shared stories with you before of interviews that I've seen with megachurch pastors that believe in this type of theology, that will even look at people in a third world country who are poor and say, well, there must be something wrong with their life because God's blessing isn't being poured out on them. It's a crazy idea, but I don't want you to think that that is the only way that people in the church today struggle with this idea of life from God, what God can do for me. Because the truth is, the way that it's most pervasive in all of our lives is a consumer mentality that has come into our lives and into our churches. An idea that says, when I walk in this door, what is it that God is going to do for me? It often manifests itself in the way that we worship. Is the worship the songs that I like to sing? Is it the style that I like to listen to? Did the pastor give a message that made me feel warm and fuzzy? Did I see all of my friends so I can feel good until I come back next week? And we get into a mentality of being a consumer or a shopper in churches to find what makes us feel good. And often what has happened is that we allow God to go right out the door. It's become about me and less about Him. Many people relate to God in this way, that the church and their own Christian existence is about what they get from God. Another way that people will relate to God, letter D, is a life for God. And at first glance, this sounds really good. I've heard many people, even in this room, and this is not a bad thing, by the way, say, I want to live my life for God. I want to do great things for Him, and this is a good thing. The emphasis, though, in this is the idea that it's about what we can do for God. And it is honestly the very popular and most celebrated way of relating to God in our modern church culture today. Things like fighting poverty, social justice issues, being on mission, going on missions trips, doing big things for God, serving within the church, all good things. But if I am just simply doing these things, and they replace my worship of God, my communion with God, then they actually get out of place. We get this idea that if I am doing enough for God, then I am pleasing and fulfilling my duties as a Christian. And there are many people that relate to God in this way. Jesus blows us apart when we look in Luke chapter 10 at the story of Mary and Martha. The account of Mary and Martha that is given there in Scripture is Martha is going about preparing for this feast, and Jesus is in her home, and she is busy rushing about trying to make preparations, and she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And as Mary sits there at the feet of Jesus, Martha gets all worked up and angry and upset because she's not helping with the preparations. She asks Jesus to tell her to get up and to get busy. What does Jesus say? No, no, no. I'm not going to tell her to do that because she's doing the best thing. You see, what Jesus desires is not that we would just simply do all of these great things for him and not have communion with him. And this really, as we look at these four different ways in which people in the world today often relate to God, it draws us to that place of what I believe we'll see in Scripture this morning of what we were created, how we were created to do life with God. And Roman numeral number 2 in your notes is this: we were created to do life with God, not above him, not under him, not from him, not for him. We were created to do life with God in all things. I want to take you back to the very beginning of Scripture to unpack this just a little bit and to unpack the story that God has been revealing to us throughout the narrative of Scripture. Letter A, Adam and Eve and God before the fall is what I want to talk about. Before the fall, have you ever wondered what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world? Have you ever wondered what it must have been like for them to worship with God, to live in a perfect place, a perfect world where there is no sin, where there is no evil, where there is no hurt, where there is no pain? What would it must have been like to live a perfect life where God is providing everything for you that you need, every want, every desire? To live in a perfect relationship with God. I often wonder, though Scripture doesn't give us a very clear picture of this, I wonder if they were able to walk with God face to face, what their interactions were like between him as they were in the garden. You know, I think of that and I sit there as a person today and I long for that. I desire something like that. It seems at times that the Christian life can be so difficult because I just want to see him. I just want to be with him. I want to hear and sit down with Jesus and say, just give me my marching order so I can go and do. I long for that. And that's Adam and Eve had that. They had this perfect relationship with God in a perfect world. And yet in the midst of that, it wasn't enough. Adam and Eve, in this perfect relationship with God, walked away and followed their own devices, believing that there was something more and something better that they could get on their own. And it says that sin, because of that, came into the world and changed everything. And letter B, I want us to look at four effects of the fall that took place when they made this choice to walk away from God. Number one, really simple. There was obviously a loss of righteousness. Sin entered into the world, and it did separate us in our relationship from a holy God. And that's point number two. Is that it caused separation from God. Adam and Eve were physically and also spiritually separated from God. And sometimes as we talk about this idea of our separation from God, we talk about it as though it's just this transactional thing that has happened, right? Sin came into the world, therefore we're separated. And it just is happenstance, right? We sinned, therefore God separated us because he's holy. In other words, we are separated because of sin. And while this statement is true, it can be very misleading in how we understand it, but also how we personalize it. And I want to correct this type of thinking because I think it's essential for us to understand when it comes to how we as individuals relate to God. You see, I don't believe that this separation was just merely transactional, but it was very deeply personal. Adam and Eve made the decision to separate themselves from God because they believed there was something better that they could have or that they could experience outside of God's provision for them. And thus is the same sin that every human being that walks this planet wrestles with. We separate ourselves from God's plan because somehow we think that he's holding out or that we can do better on our own. It wasn't just a transactional thing that sin entered into the world. It is the truth that we ourselves have walked away from a holy God that wanted to provide everything. And that is the nature of the separation that we experience. You see, the four effects is that there was a loss of righteousness. There was a separation from God. And because of that separation, also there was a cursed environment, number three. And I want you to look at that with me. And I'll read this section in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24 that speak about the curse that was levied because of sin. And this is what it says. It says that the Lord God, this is verse 14 of chapter 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and you shall return to dust. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take hold also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. As we look at this, we see the cursed environment that Adam and Eve experienced because of sin. And it's interesting that as I read this and I think about what it is that God is doing, as Adam and Eve have turned their back and walked on him, it is though God himself is looking at them and saying very, very clearly, I'm going to remove my hand of blessing so that you can figure out on your own whether it really is better than my provision. And I'm going to give you exactly what you have asked for. Adam and Eve thought that they could do it better themselves. They thought that they would find more joy. They thought that they would find more fulfillment. And so they walked away. And you see God say, okay, my blessing is gone. No longer will the land provide for you, but you will have to toil and work hard. And then I believe what God is trying to communicate to them and to us is then you will see and realize just how good you had it. I believe this because I see this narrative all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. When I look at how God interacts with his chosen people, Israel, I see the same thing. As his hand of blessing is on them and he takes them out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea and they grumble against him. When they wander out in the desert and they continue to grumble against him. When they go to the promised land and stand at the doorstep and they're about to receive everything that God had promised them, they grumble against him. And what does he do? He removes his hand of blessing and says, okay, let's see if what you wanted is better. I look at the period of the judges after the Israelites had taken over the land, and they went through these different cycles of times where they would walk with God, and then they would sin, and they would fall away and worship other gods. And then because of that, God would remove his hand of blessing, and there would come a time where they would be overtaken and overthrown even by their enemies, and then a judge would be raised up. They would be called to repentance. They would come to repentance, and God would again bring his hand down. And it's these cycles that would continue to happen, but God would remove his hand, and in this, I see him saying, Is it really all that good for you to go out from my provision that I am giving to you? See it during the period of the kings, and even as the Israelites are taken into exile. This curse was a way for Israel and for God's people of all time to sit and ask that question, is it really better out there on your own? Or was God's provision really the best that you could have? Number four, we also see that death was another result of the fall. Physical death and also spiritual death, which includes separation. But praise be to God through Jesus Christ that he does not leave us there. The beauty of Scripture is that though we have chosen to walk away from God, that he has pursued us relentlessly and deeply desires a relationship with us. And letter C in your notes, I want us to take a look quickly at this passage of Scripture found in John chapter 15 entitled The Vine and the Branches, because Jesus teaches this passage. He not only models God's plan for us and how we relate to him through his life and his death and his resurrection, but he teaches it all throughout his earthly ministry. And I believe that this idea of how we relate to God and grow in Christ is spelled out so clearly for us in this passage. Take a look at it with me. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Here's what it says. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I want us to think about this as I read and I studied this passage of Scripture and thinking about how it is that God wants us to relate to him and have a relationship with him. I was thinking through all of the faulty ways that we looked at as we looked at those four of living under God or over God or living for God or living from God. And one of the things that I recognize about each one of those postures is that what it does is essentially takes us and places us in the driver's seat of our relationship with God. It becomes about what we can get from God or how can we can be pleasing enough for God. Everything about our life determines on what we do. But what is described here in these pages in John chapter 15 is completely different. And it can be summed up in one word. Number one, the word abide. As I studied this, as I read about it, as I looked at numerous different commentaries trying to look and see how to define this word abide, one of the things that I found is that, number one, there is so much meat in these small 11 verses. We could spend a long time picking apart this analogy of the vine and the branches. There's a lot of deeply theological ideas that come out of this, but very few commentators I find hone in and focus on what I believe is really the message that Jesus is conveying here. And the message that he's conveying is so clearly the idea that in our relationship to God is that we are abiding in Christ. Very little is actually said about this. This word is used 10 times in this passage through 11 verses. And the word itself means to remain, it means to stay, and it means to reside. And in order to help us to understand in an even deeper level what he is trying to communicate, Jesus uses the imagery of the vineyard, something that would have been very familiar to the people of that day, something that they would have understood. The vine itself in the vineyard, they would have known intuitively, was the source and the sustenance of the life for the branches. It was the thing that provided them with the nutrients that they needed for the purposes of fruitfulness. You see, the fruitfulness of the branches were completely dependent on their remaining in the vine. If you've ever walked up to a vine in a vineyard and looked at it, if there is a branch that is sick or even slightly cut off, you will begin to see that it becomes wooden in nature and that it cannot produce fruit. And so Jesus uses this idea to draw a picture for the people of their relationship to God and what God is desiring to do. Jesus says at the very beginning of this, "I am the vine. You are the branches." In other words, he says, your ability to produce spiritual fruit is wholly dependent on remaining, residing, and abiding in me. In other words, you are not the center of your relationship. You do not have control. I am the center of that relationship. Now, this analogy that Jesus uses of the vine and branches is something that I get on a very different level. I have a question for you. How many of you in this room, maybe men and or women, really love to take care of your grass at home? Anybody here got like this weird, okay, I'm not the only one. Thank you, five people that are being honest. I have, my wife will tell you, this sick obsession with my grass. I have my son shaking his head. Yes, I love my grass. I love it manicured. I love it cut well. I love it super green and looking real nice. I spend a lot of time on it, or at least I used to, until the summer months come when I began to realize that it was a huge water bill to keep that thing green. I mean, now my neighbor next door, his grass looks green like mine does when Mother Nature waters it in the less hot times of the season, but he's got to have like some $500 water bill every month. I'm telling you, the guy goes nuts. But if you were to come to my house right now, you would see that my beautiful green grass that I love is yellow and dead. And the other day I was standing outside looking at my yellow and dead grass, and it began to ping in my heart that I had neglected this very important thing that I care deeply about, especially because the tree in our backyard was starting to droop and looking like it was lacking life and the leaves were starting to yellow. And I thought, oh man, I'm going to kill that tree. And my wife loves that tree. And if it dies, I'm in trouble. So what did I do? I decided I'm going to go and give this thing some nutrients so that it can grow. So I grab the hose and I place it at the very base of the tree and I turn it on full bore and I leave it and I go walking inside and think to myself, you know, I'm just going to let it water for a little while, maybe green it up a little bit. And when I woke up the next morning, and if I'm being really honest, when I realized it later the next afternoon is actually the truth. I had this epiphany where I went, oh, I left the water on, and it's like 3 p.m, and it was the other day, and I panicked, and I ran out there. I'm like, oh, somebody turned the water off. And then when Rochelle got home from work, she's like, yeah, when I got up to go to work at 6 a.m., I noticed that the water had been running all night, and I got in trouble. But let me tell you something. That tree looked beautiful. That tree, man. And with all that water, it really perked up. I mean, the leaves were green. Instead of looking all limp, it had kind of spruced up again. I mean, it loved me. And even better than that, my yellow grass, which is still there, by the way, now has this really large circle of green, vibrant, healthy growing grass all the way around it. It's really strange. I am afraid, by the way, of that water bill that's coming. But, you know, the point is this, is that oftentimes Jesus makes this point that the idea of abiding is that we are getting the nutrients that we need for our growth in Jesus Christ. And if that abiding isn't taking place, then we will die and we will wither away. I use that example even of thinking of my own lawn because, you know what, there are so many times in the Christian life where we are simply content just to kind of check in with God. And for many Christians, they live their life this way, not abiding, but jumping into church, getting my message, getting my fill up, running out, and just doing life without God. And maybe it helps somewhat, but it isn't this true abiding life where God is filling and God is moving and God is changing and transforming our lives because we are truly living with him every single day. And because of this, is it any wonder that we struggle with growing deeper in our intimacy with God. We were created to do life with God. Do you see in the vine and the branches what Jesus is telling us? Jesus, his life and his very teachings and his death on the cross were meant to heal that broken relationship where we had decided to walk away from God, thinking we could provide better for ourselves. And he says, come back, abide in me, because when you do, you will see that I offer you everything that you have been longing for. And he says that when we abide in him, that we will bear spiritual fruit. And this fruit is not material success. It is not worldly blessing. It is spiritual qualities of Christ-likeness that will be born out in our lives. And the result, he says in verse 11, is the fulfillment that we have all been longing for, even from the very beginning of the fall. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy would be full. When you abide in me, you will come to recognize that I have everything you have always been wanting. So why would we seek anything less than abiding in Jesus Christ, being with him daily? Roman numeral number 3. I believe that it draws us, especially in this church culture and age today, to a place of asking the question, do we need to change the way that we are relating to God? Do we need to change the way in which we are relating to God? I want to give you 3 quick things that I believe must change. Letter A, Roman numeral number 3. We must treasure Christ rather than seek to use him. We must treasure Christ rather than seek to use him. In our Christian culture today, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, it is very common for us to seek to strive to use Christ for our purposes, to make us feel good. It becomes about what God can do for us rather than what we can do for him. It's a consumer mentality, and we talked about the way that we see this in our church services, that we walk into the church and think that the church is here to make us feel good, to meet our felt needs. But really what we've done is we've replaced the worship of God with the worship of self when we do that. There's a story and illustration that I've used before, and it's something that I heard, and I don't know if this is a true story or not, but the story goes like this, is that there was this ancient king who built for himself, was building this magnificent palace. And the reason that he was doing it is because he loved his wife dearly. She had died of a disease, and in order to honor her life for eternity, he wanted to build this massive, beautiful palace, and her casket would lay in the middle of this and be a constant reminder that this place was built for her because of how much he loved her and how awesome she was. As the story goes, this ancient king, as he's building this palace, as he's going through and looking at the architecture and the incredible things that are happening, it actually started to become more about him than it did about his wife that he had originally sought to honor. And her casket had been placed in the middle of the room. And one day as he's walking through, as the story goes, he kicks his foot on the box, on this box that's in the room, and he calls on his guards. He's angry. Who didn't clean this up? And he has the box thrown away and is in his anger because it was getting in the way of what he was building for himself. You can see where the story's going, is that the box he threw away was actually his wife. And what had originally begun as something to honor and worship her became about him, to the point that he completely forgot why he had originally started this project. My friends, my fear is this happens on a weekly basis in this world when Christians walk into the church. This room and this building was created for the purpose of communing with God, of worshiping God. And so often it's easy for us to walk in here and to forget that this is about him, and we make it more about us. We aren't satisfied if they didn't sing the songs we want. We aren't satisfied if it wasn't the style of music that appeals to us most. We aren't satisfied if the message didn't tickle our ears or we didn't feel like it was something new that we had heard before. If we didn't get to meet up with our friends that we normally see and didn't have that really good interaction, it just feels like it's a waste of time. And what I find often in the church culture today is that we have made church more about ourselves and entertainment and what makes us feel good than about coming in to worship our King. Have we kicked God out of his sanctuary in order to appease ourselves? I think this is an important question to ask ourselves because, my friends, if it happens in this room, then we should have no doubt that it will happen as we walk out of these doors every single week. This is a place for us to come and to be with God, to commune with him, and to worship him. When I think of the lady in the video that we showed during worship this morning, what I loved about that video was just how horrible her life had been, how much she struggled with believing that God could possibly love her, and then she encounters this incredible love with God that he accepts her just as she is with all of her faults and comes to the realization and the understanding, which she says, that he has been pursuing me my whole life. I was turning my back on him, but he continued to pursue. And then she yields her life to him and experiences the depth of his love. And what does she say? How in the world could I not help but want to be with him and to love him and in turn share his love with other people? And I want you to ask yourself this question. Is your relationship with Christ about what he can do for you? Or is it what he has already accomplished for you? And is that enough to draw you to that place of desiring to be with him? We must treasure Christ rather than seek to use him. We must also desire to be united with Christ. Letter B, united with Christ rather than to live independently of him. The question is not how far can I go from God, and it's okay, but how close can I get him because I love him, because I treasure him. It's not do I have to spend time with God, but how much time can I get with the one who loves me more than anybody ever could and who has given everything for me? And let her see, we must see our daily walk with God as more than just communication, but as communion with him. Reading God's word and prayer are not just a one-way transaction. And this is how I lived a lot of my life growing up. When I struggled with getting in God's word, I saw it as this one way of communication. It was just, I read my Bible and I prayed and I did all those things because that was what I was supposed to do to be pleasing to God. But it is not a one-way transaction that makes you pleasing to God. Our daily communion with him is about our opportunity to hear from God and to develop a relationship with God that has the power to transform our lives. And so we have the opportunity to come this morning to this table where we celebrate communion, where we celebrate everything that Jesus did in dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, where he displayed for us in one of the greatest examples that we will ever know of just how much he loves us and how he is pursuing us that we would be in relationship with him. And so as we come to this time of communion, I want to ask you to take time to reflect this morning on your relationship with the Lord. Are there things that are going on in your life? Is there sin or is there something that is staying in the way of your connection and communion with God? Take time to confess that sin. Are there things that are going on in your life where you are struggling with taking that time and truly treasuring who Jesus Christ is? And use this time to reflect on all that he has done, that your heart would be stirred to love and to desire to be with him as we remember all that he has done and he has poured out for us on the cross. Would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks, and we thank you for this opportunity again to continue in our worship of you. If we're honest with you, Lord, there's so many ways in each of our lives that we have related to you improperly, placing ourselves in the driver's seat of our relationship with you, whether it's seeking to get something from you or trying to be good enough for you, whatever it may be, all of us probably at some time in our life have struggled with that. And yet, God, you make so clear in your word that your desire is that we would abide with you, that truly we would seek to be with you in a restored relationship. God, I pray that you would press that deeply into our hearts. And as we come to this time of communion and we reflect on all that your Son has done, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts. Reveal to us, Father, if there are ways in which we have sinned against you that keep us from growing closer and deeper in intimacy with you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us if there is complacency in our walk with you that is holding us back. God, whatever it may be, I ask that you would reveal those things to us, and that as we reflect on your deep love for us, that you would draw us back into an abiding relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as they will be passing out communion. And I want to encourage you that if you're not a member, you are still welcome to take communion here. The Bible simply says that you need to have placed your faith in Jesus. And so if you have done that, you're invited to worship with us as we take communion this morning. And we will pass out the bread and the cup together. And then I'd ask you to hold on to those and we will take them together at the end. Will you come, please?